Let me give you a little background to this for a moment. You know that the adult Sunday, the young people Sunday school class is something that's set. We have a certain plan that goes from the now the 2 and 3 year olds right up through the ideally the high school years, except we don't have space for high school classes, so we ask our high school students normally to meet up here. And that program is pretty well set. We take our young people through the Bible. The goal of our children's classes is particularly right up through about the 7th grade, that when our young people hear the epistles, they know that those are not the apostles. They know that the epistles are the New Testament, not the Old Testament. When our children hear about David and Goliath and Moses and Samson, they don't put them all together so that there's a chronological casserole that's confused. We want the children to have some sense of what it is to go from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Revelation and so forth. The elders have for many years believed that when you meet with children, but a few hours a week, or 1 hour a week, you really can't do much. The goal is to reinforce what you do in the home with your children, and also to acquaint your children with the Bible so that when the Word of God is preached, when they hear about something other than Jonah, they know how to relate that to the Scriptures. Now, the adult class is different. There's a variety of things that go into the decisions regarding what we teach in this class. Normally, the pattern is that I will, about a year in advance, suggest to the elders some topic or topics that I think would be useful, things that I have perhaps discerned from my speaking with people in the church, or it might be a topic that I think is important to cover, but where the pulpit is not the most appropriate area to cover the topic. I don't think, for example, this material on baptism is best dealt with in 20 sermons in the church. Rather, we think that while it's useful to do this material, it's better to do it in this format. And one of the topics that I suggested to the elders some months back that we would begin to do in September, although the session has not yet agreed that this is what we'll do, is to do something on what is called worldview. We do that because Pastor Needham, who is going to be our Bible conference speaker this year in October, will be dealing with this in some perspective. He'll be dealing with our thoughts about spiritual warfare in the light of our culture and the church, which is a worldview issue. But as we go into what is properly the new millennium, beginning, God willing, in 2001, I at least think, I'm not sure all the elders agree, but I at least think at this point, it's helpful to work with you a bit, and in a class unlike this one that's sort of loaded with content, like a seminary class, but to work with you in a class where the content might be a little bit less, but where there's more opportunity for you to interact with the material, thinking through what we believe in light of the views of our own culture, worldview. For example, one of the worldviews that we face today, a worldview is that it's just what you say, it's how you look at the world. Remember that the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And what the thinking in the heart is what we call worldview. Now, one of the big worldviews that is common today is the worldview called naturalism. Naturalism is the idea that the only thing that really exists is what you can smell, what you can taste, what you can feel, the material things that are here. It's not exactly materialism, but naturalism is the idea that whatever is, whatever works, basically whatever is, and I'm being very simple here, but this is what it does boil down to, whatever is right. And I put right, I don't know any other word to use. In a real naturalistic worldview, words like right and wrong are meaningless because how can you find right in a test tube? But for want of a better term, this. Now, one of the reasons I bring this up today is that Sal Macaluso is doing some of this with some of your young people, some of our young people downstairs. He is dealing with what is maybe, okay, an outgrowth of naturalism. Much of it is evolutionism, the idea that things that came into being came from one original cell that somehow had life in it and that grew into complexity and so on. And evolutionism is may well be, there are theistic evolutionists, but most of scientific, quote-unquote, evolution is naturalistic. So this is what prompts this. Sal had sent me something that he'd gotten from the National Academy of Sciences, I believe it was, basically trying to say that that one of the reasons why we shouldn't teach creation in the schools is that evolution is scientific and it can be proved and so forth, and you can't do this with creationism, which is a matter of faith. And so I responded back to Sal. Not that Sal believes this, incidentally. He certainly disagrees with it, but I give him some input that he uses in class. And I've responded back that there's an inherent contradiction. They say, well, evolution is scientific. It's provable. And so your immediate challenge is, number one, prove microevolution. Can you prove anywhere in the created order, can you see things being changed from one species to the other? If you're going to say that, you've got to be able to either prove that, reduplicate something in the laboratory, or you have to have actually observed those things happening. And in neither case does evolution stand up to that. But the main point is this. I'd said to Sal in an email post that I'd sent to him, on a purely naturalistic presupposition, you've got to come up with a conclusion that whatever is right. You don't have a basis to even say right or wrong. We have a certain world in which there are certain processes that work, that do certain things, and just the fact that they exist means that they are, again, right, acceptable, not wrong. I don't know quite the word, but whatever, basically, it's whatever is. Whatever is right. So for those of you familiar with email, you send email posts, and then you'll get some others back. And I had always think that I've caught up with all my emails, and I'll send them, and it'll say like 12 messages sent, and then it'll be 2 returned. And I have to look at them, and hopefully eventually you get to the point where none of them are returned. And in this case, there was one message that came in, and it was a post from Charles Colson. And it prompted me, because here I had written this to Sal, and then immediately get this. And I want to read it to you, and I just want to take a few minutes with you. You may have a question or a comment. I don't intend this to take up the whole class, but if this is the kind of thing that you are interested in and think would be profitable, we may be doing more like this at the end of the year. Now listen and think critically, okay? And critically doesn't mean negatively. Assess it. We're to be discerning. We're to test the spirit. We're to discern all things. We're to judge all things. Please do not take the silly view that you never to judge anything. Again, even to be consistent on a person's presuppositions, when they say, well, you know, the Bible says we're not to judge, say, well, that's very interesting. Do you make a decision when you cross the street as to whether you can make it? I mean, we judge everything. He who is spiritual judge discerns all things. At any rate, be discerning in that sense. So Colson writes, and this is entitled, Darwin Made Me Do It, An Evolutionist Looks at Rape. Now, this is not the kind of thing I would do in a young child's class, but I can do it with adults where there's some maturity. The late comedian Flip Wilson used to get laughs when, by way of explaining his misdeeds, he would say, the devil made me do it. Well, unfortunately, our culture no longer believes in the devil, so it has to look elsewhere to find explanations for the things men do. Now, let me make a parenthetical note here about worldview. It has been customary to criticize a medieval worldview, the so-called Dark Ages, because of its acceptance of what many regarded as a very superstitious view of the world that included the demonic. And I would simply suggest to you, particularly those of you who are homeschooling, that not only has secular history revising its view of the medieval period, but as Christians, you better revise it as well. Because a worldview that allows for and includes and responds to the fact that there is a demonic realm is far closer to a biblical worldview than what we deal with here. But that's not really germane to the article. Well, unfortunately, our culture no longer believes in the devil, so it has to look elsewhere to find explanations for the things men do, whatever is. Increasingly, evolution has emerged as the explanation of choice, but it's an explanation that leaves a lot to be desired. Now, I would differ with the way Charles Colson defends the faith at this point. We'll come to that later. Evolution is not an explanation that leaves a lot to be desired. It's not an explanation at all, but some other time for that. Psychologists, biologists, and anthropologists, that is those who study the human psyche, the soul, those who study the biological parts and the chemical makeup of man, and those that study man in terms of his relation with one another, have all taken to explaining human behavior in purely Darwinian terms. Darwin was the father, not of the theory of evolution. This was an ancient Greek idea, Darwin applied that theory to something that he called natural selection, that by way of a process of the supposed survival of the fittest, what we see today came into being. This was Darwin's particular spin and development in this. In the past few years, scientists have argued that behavior, all right, behavior is whatever is behavior, such as jealousy, altruism, and even infanticide, have their origins in our ancestors' struggle to survive and pass on their genes. Now, you see, ideas have consequences. You're an evolutionist or Christian. You've got to figure out, why do we have these things that are in our culture? Okay? And so an evolutionist, wanting to be consistent, says these things have their origin in our ancestors' struggle to survive and pass on their genes. The newest addition to the list is rape. In their book, A Natural History of Rape, now notice the title, A Natural History of Rape, okay, to be published this week, Randy Thornhill and Craig T. Palmer argue that rape is natural. That is, it occurs in nature and can be explained in biological terms. Now again, let me say this parenthetically. It does not take a PhD to make that statement. Now think about it. Their argument is that rape occurs in nature and can be explained in biological terms. From one perspective, that's simply a non-statement. All right, it does happen, and there are certain biological things that cause it, from one perspective. The authors reject the view, best expressed by Susan Brownmiller's 1975 book, Against Our Will, that rape is, quote, an act of aggression designed to intimidate women. Instead, they contend that rape has its origins in what could be called, quote, the Darwinist imperative to reproduce and pass on one's genes. That would be one step prior to this. Now, why is it that things mate? Why is it that they develop and procreate? There is this quote-unquote natural desire to reproduce and pass on one's genes. According to the authors, rape is what they call, quote, an adaptive reproductive strategy. In other words, males resort to rape when all other efforts to attract a mate fail. They cite examples of rape among animals and point to the fact that most rape victims are of childbearing age. They conclude that rape must be motivated, however unconsciously, by the desire to impregnate. Now, I just make a note again at this point. The idea of desire is not empirical. Can you find desire in a test tube? How about at the end of a mathematical equation? You see, on a consistent, a very radically consistent naturalistic view, the idea of desire is meaningless. There may be a chemical process, but you can't really call it desire. And I point all these things out again, because remember, the unbeliever must function in God's world. Yeah, Eric? You want...
And to animals.
Oh, exactly.
And even in the wildlife story that I was looking at, even last night, which was interesting, it was basically a certain type of bird that was dominating another female, and they were saying that's to pass the stronger genes down. When the other bird took a lot of care in nesting the male bird and brought the bird in and wooed it and all that ritual, the other bird just came and raped, and they were saying that's how the genes were coming down. But this is so far off because they're not considering that they're relating man to animals.
Exactly. There's other things as well, but that's true. That's just one of the many things, sure. But remember, you're seeing how people must function in God's world and even use certain standards of God's way to interpret the world. Not surprisingly, feminists are in an uproar. Thornhill has been the object of protests wherever he speaks. And in the latest issue of Time magazine, feminist writer Barbara Ehrenreich takes the pair to task. It's mildly amusing, this is Colson writing, I must say, to watch the feminists in their uproar. Whether they realize it or not, they're in a logical bind. Most are avowed evolutionists, and yet here evolution is being used to justify the exploitation of women. They are impaled on the sword of their own worldview. Now, the truth is that the whole evolutionist idea that we are manipulated by our genes is nonsense. Evolution can't explain most human behavior. Now, I would say at that point that basically evolution ultimately can't explain any human behavior, but that's beside the point, especially those traits that Lincoln called the better angels of our nature, like altruism and mercy. I don't think you're going to get very far dealing with an unbeliever if you talk about the better angels of our nature, like altruism and mercy. No, if you really wanted to understand what makes us tick, the only sensible answer, again, the only answer, you should say, resides in a Christian worldview. As I wrote in my recent book, How Now Shall We Live, this worldview centers on three key ideas: creation, fall, and redemption, which is true. Since we're made in the image of God, we're capable of acts like kindness and mercy, which reflect the nature of God. Since we are also fallen, we're also capable of great brutality, such as rape. Again, very accurate. Books like A Natural History of Rape purport to explain reality with reference to the biblical worldview, but they end up demonstrating that only the biblical worldview offers an explanation of reality that makes sense. And that's a message our neighbors need to hear, because in the end, evolution made me do it. Not only isn't as funny as Wilson's line, it is also not true. Now, one of the reasons it's important for you to think critically is you need to realize, on the presuppositions of our culture today, the writers of this new book are absolutely right. If you adopt a non-Christian worldview — I didn't say a non-religious worldview. Why didn't I say a non-religious worldview? Is it impossible to have a non-religious worldview? David, what do you think? What did Paul say when he went to the Athenians? He said, "I perceive that you are very, very religious, very superstitious." And that's interesting, that that's actually the word he used, as a religious people having a certain devotion and so on. Exactly right. But you see, on a naturalistic worldview, to try to say something is right, something is wrong, something is good, something is bad, something is brutal — and in fact, on a naturalistic worldview in which you believe in survival of the fittest, brutality is good because it eliminates the weak. Who was the most popular proponent of that view in the 19th, in the 20th century? Adolf Hitler was. And that is why it is no coincidence that as people are becoming more, we would say, epistemologically self-conscious, they are thinking more consistently with their worldview of unbelief, you are finding more and more an acceptance of what is called eugenics, the idea that you can take certain people with certain genetic makeup, like those who would have Down syndrome, and the way to improve a culture is to eliminate those people. And you say, but wait a minute, that's killing. But in the evolutionist worldview, that is okay, because it improves a culture. Now, again, that's not the purpose of the class. For those of you who came in late, we're dealing with baptism, and I'd be interested in questions or comments for a minute or two. But if this is the kind of thing you're interested in, we may be doing this kind of thing in September with some other topics, and you might want to give any input to me or the elders on that. But is there a question or comment on that? It is a baptism class. Okay? All right. Good. Think. Be discerning. See, people, Christians will say, boy, should we read things like this? Well, maybe some people shouldn't. But as a Christian, there's all kinds of things you're going to read and think about. But think critically. Critically doesn't mean you're like the little boy with Limburger cheese under his nose and says, the world stinks. Ask yourself questions about things. Go through an article. Just take one article on your editorial page in a newspaper or magazine and read it. You know, we tend to read quickly in our culture if we read it all. Stop to ask a question. You're an unbeliever. Talks about goodness. And you say, on your presupposition, what is good? See? And begin thinking these things through. Okay. Now, when I was in college, we used to have a professor who, after prayer in the class — was a Christian school — there would be this breathless moment in the class in which we would wait, and if the teacher started his lecture, there was a — if the teacher said, take out a half sheet of paper, then we were scared, because that was a quiz. Today, I want you to take out a half sheet of paper, at least metaphorically. I realized that last week, we started late. Some of us were coming in having slipped on the ice a bit, and took longer than we thought, and my pace was off. As usual, a preacher is trying to cover You know, when a preacher tells me he doesn't know how he's going to fill in his time preaching, I figure, man, a better man not be out in the ministry. But if he says, oh, man, I don't know how to get all the stuff I got and the time that I've got, I think, ah, there's a man that will be good. So this is one of the things I dealt with last week. It was a little bit too much material, I realize. And so what I want to do is backtrack a bit. I'm not going to recover that material right now. For those of you looking at your outlines and for those perhaps visiting with us, we are dealing with the subject of baptism. We have covered the issue of mode of baptism. We have covered the basic biblical data for our position, what we call, what is commonly called paedo baptism, from the Greek word paidos, which means child. We are preferring to speak about household baptisms. Okay, household baptisms. Okay, and we have presented some of the biblical data that deals with it. And actually, we've touched on every text in the New Testament that deals with baptism. Okay, now others, we're going to go back over them at different points, but now we are in Roman numeral 6, 7 of your outline. We've given in this last month additional supporting evidence for the paedo-baptist position, and then we have begun last week with responses to some specific Reformed or Calvinistic Baptist views or arguments regarding their position. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you a few questions, and I want to prime the pump a bit. You can shoot, you can develop them however you want. I do have three discussion questions that I want to get to, though, that might be the things on your mind. Okay? I don't have to have long discussion on it, but here's your first question in your quiz. How is the New Testament's view of the church an indirect evidence for household baptism rather than for the view that only presumed regenerate adult believers are to be baptized? It'll take me longer to read the question than for you to answer it. How is the New Testament's view of the church an indirect evidence for household baptism rather than for the view that only presumed regenerate adult believers are to be baptized? As we cover that, I think the second week in January. Anybody want to offer an answer? Yeah, Barry?
Well, the Bible consistently uses this repetitive term to bring that to our attention. When they always talk, the Lord always talks about in your house.
Okay.
And it constantly refers to the children also, and it could just as easily make sense without that word in it, like term in it, and adults are son of babies.
Yeah. Okay. Good. What's the basis, and where do you see, what's the package in which this in your house comes? It's probably the most common word in the class next to baptism. It begins with a C. Yeah, but no, this is something else. Covenant, sure, there you go. Remember, covenants God made are always with you and your house. And the Old Testament, the apostle says that here's a root that goes way, way down into the ground. Okay, here's the Old Testament, and this thing is growing up in the New Testament period, and there's branches that are lopped off, but then there's other ones that are grafted in. What are those that are grafted in? What are they? Yeah, but be very specific. Is it just Gentiles? No. Just the opposite. What's grafted in? Believing Gentiles, right? Okay. Now, what are cut off? Unbelieving Jews, right? Okay. I can't read that anyway, but that's, yeah, there's a lopping off process of the unbelieving Jews. But then what does Paul say? He says, now you be careful, because if you don't believe, then you also will be cut off. Okay, so that's, are there any other arguments? That's the main one, I think. The connection of the Old Testament, New Testament covenant administration, manner in which New Testament writers deal with covenant people. How's the church dealt with in the New Testament? Is it dealt with differently than the admonitions given to the Old Testament people? Give me an example if you say no.
Church as a union, not a statement
on faith,
but...
Okay, yeah, excellent. Corporate reference. Can anybody think of a reference in the New Testament where these admonitions... Okay, may want to use one there. I'm thinking of another one.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of one in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sorry, not 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. That ought to make you stop and say, all our fathers. To whom is Paul speaking? He's speaking to Jews? You got to go to Corinth sometime. Where's Corinth? Gentiles, probably not a big Jewish population in Corinth because there was so much uncleanness in Corinth. But now, is he speaking to all the Corinthians? As he says, now you Corinthian city, all of you are brethren. He's talking to the church at Corinth, talking to the saints at Corinth, okay? He says, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. There's two things in there. What are the two phrases that are, he's speaking about the church? He says, all what? Our fathers. Whoa! Who are the fathers here? Which believers? This is why I'm doing this. I want you all to think in terms of the text. Yeah, you're right, but believing who? Jews. Speaking of Jews, our fathers were baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea. Who's writing it? It's a Jew writing. He's now a believer, he's a Christian. And what does he call these Gentile believers? Brethren. Now, you see the way the church is spoken of here, but that's not the main point. I mean, that's the way the church is spoken of. It says, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, that doesn't prove infant baptism. But you see, he says, listen, same way. We've got family units in here. I'm not saying all of you are regenerate in here. These are hypothetical warnings. He says, you learn from them. Okay, what's one question? Now, second question is this. How's the New Testament's view of children an indirect evidence of household baptism rather than for the view that only presumed regenerate adult believers are to be baptized? How is the New Testament's view of children an indirect evidence of household baptism rather than for the view that only presumed regenerate adult believers are to be baptized? I gave you a number. There's at least one that really ought to stand out in your mind. How does the New Testament deal with children? What does Jesus say to the children? Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. In the Matthew's account of the parable of the lost sheep, he's speaking of children. But I think the biggest one is this. Paul writes to the church that's in Ephesus. How does he write to that church when he begins to do what's called discriminating preaching? He starts applying it to specific groups.
Children.
What else?
Servants
and masters. Why does he use those four groups?
Members of the unit of the household.
Exactly right. In the first century, that was a normal household. Yes, you mean normal. That was a household unit. There certainly may have been widows. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 3, or 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 3 as well. But here, regular household, you have families. And you can imagine, Paul, remember that when Cornelius is preached to as a Gentile, what did he do? You have a model here of what was to happen when the Word of God was preached. What did Cornelius do? He had what? He was a Gentile, and who was there? He said, our whole house, everybody is here to hear the Word of God. And that was a church service, okay? And so your pattern was to have the whole house present for that, okay? Well, let's see. State the argument that Calvinistic Baptists use from Hebrews 8, 7 to 13. So you'll have to turn there. State the argument that Calvinistic Baptists use from Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 13 to defend their view that only presumed regenerate adult believers are baptized. Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13, that first covenant had been faultless. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now state the argument that Calvinistic Baptists who hold to a covenant theology use from Hebrews 8, 7 to 13 to defend their view that only presumed, regenerate, adult believers are to be baptized. Say about that text. Barry?
Well, they say that all shall know the Lord, and how could that be presumed of a child who can't know the Lord in regard to his children?
Okay. All shall know the Lord. Okay. Now, who's the all here, Barry? Is, if you're a Calvinistic Baptist, you're going to say what? All? Yeah, well, we would say all the church, right? All the saints. Okay, all the regenerate. Let's put that in there, too. I mean, that's obviously true, right? Okay, all shall know the Lord. Therefore what? Therefore, children can't be part of that. They don't know the Lord, right? And what else? As far as baptism goes, therefore only whom are to be baptized? Okay, only adult, regenerate ones are to be baptized. Okay? That's the new covenant. And because this is the new covenant, there's the basis for the difference. Remember the illustration that we've used? We said in the old covenant, you have the elect, this is our view, there's the elect group, and then you have the others who are Israel but not, so to speak. Okay, they're Israel but not Israel. Our Reformed Baptist friends say now in the New Covenant, the elect. Okay, or the presumed elect. Those are the only ones who are part of the church. Now, how do you respond to that argument? How do you respond to that argument? No child could ever be saved. Now, Eric brought up a very interesting point. I want to go back to it before we get done this. In fact, I appreciate the question. It made me see something in the Westminster Confession I'd never thought of before. At least I puzzled over it, and it was very helpful. Okay, we'll come back to that. Using that line of argument, then, the radically consistent, no child can be saved. What else, though, from the text? You want to look at the text. What else from the text would lead us to see that even given all of this, this is still the model that adheres in the New Testament? That's a deeper way of looking at it. In the New Covenant, one of the glories, the reason why God can be merciful to their unrighteousness is because the New Covenant is grounded in the work of Christ who's come. But there's something even more basic right at the beginning of that text. But how do you know it? You're right, but how do you know? What does it say in the text right at the beginning of that section? Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." He uses precisely the same language as all other covenants. Now, how are you going to understand that, folks? You're going to understand it the way anyone else would have understood it. My house is included in this covenant. When as an adult, I'm a believer. Now, I've got a discussion question that'll come up. We're not denying this. This heart of the new covenant is absolutely true only in those who are regenerate. That was true in the Old Testament as well. But This is true in the ultimate sense only in the regenerate. But with whom is the covenant made? With a house. We're dealing with a household. And what's that key word? We've thrown it around. It begins with an A. We are talking about a covenant what? A covenant administration. This is the big difference with our Baptist friends. How is the covenant administered in the new covenant period? Now let me go to Eric's question. Eric, you want to give the, you remember what you asked me last week? Or the comment? It was kind of a comment slash question. Do you remember it?
There's two thoughts. One was the child is either elect or he's not, if he passed away. If he passed away, it was either God's will that he was chosen or not elect or he wasn't.
Okay, very good. Excellent comment/question. See, on a Baptist view, a consistent Baptist view, when you say the new covenant can't apply to infants because they can't know the Lord, they can't profess Him, then what do you do with an infant dying in infancy? Well, you can do, as I suggested, one person said last week, the one person that I'd said when I was in seminary, he said, child dies in infancy, it's proof he's not elect. That's one very consistent way to look at it. It doesn't help. But there's another way you could deal with it. You could say what? Eric, you had it. What? There's an infant that dies. But if the child is in heaven, it's because the child was elect. Now, if you hold that view, you have a serious problem with the biblical view of redemption. Nobody goes to heaven because they're elect. No sinner goes to heaven because the sinner's elect. Why do sinners go to heaven? Why do sinners go to heaven? It's because of Christ's work, right? No sinner goes to heaven apart from Christ's work. No infant who dies in the womb goes to heaven apart from Christ's work. All right? Now, listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, and then think of it in light of the New Covenant. This is at the back of your in the hymnals where we have the confession. Westminster, page 854. Yeah, excellent. God is sovereign over all things. All right, Westminster Confession of Faith, 10.3. Elect infants dying in infancy. Does not say elect infants dying in infancy are saved. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. That's the normal way God works in His covenant. How can the Westminster Divine say that? Is that a true statement or not? Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. If there's going to be any of these in this category in heaven, is it true that they'll only be there because of the work of Christ? Yes, absolutely. Otherwise, God's going to overlook sin in a child conceived in sin. And that ought to be abhorrent to you. But on what basis can you say elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases? So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. How can you say that? From the Scriptures. How can you say it? Boy, I'll tell you, when I got these things, I should have found out what the lip was like on this. This tiny old lip that holds all the stuff there, but it's good exercise. It's a rebuke to me that I don't do enough push-ups and sit-ups at home. How can you be sure that this happens for elect ones? I know you're going to say, well, David said, my child died, I'm going to I'm not going to go to him, or he's not going to come to me, I'm going to go to him. And that is true. I believe that's an evidence that a godly parent ought not doubt the election of their children. But on what basis can you say that of an infant who dies in infancy? The Spirit works. Spirit regenerates. Even for those not outwardly called by the Word of God. Where's a biblical basis for saying that? Most of you have it open right in front of you. Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. In that new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, where blessing was grounded in their obedience. They did not continue in my covenant, and I disregard them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Even in elect infants dying in infancy, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and even they shall be my people. And all these other things, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. See, the Westminster Confession is wanting to be very careful to safeguard the fact. They didn't make a state. They didn't say all infants dying in infancy are elect. They simply said elect infants dying in infancy. That could be all of them. May not be all of them. It doesn't say. What it does say is this. Nobody goes to heaven apart from Christ. Now, what's a common, I'm not saying a Calvinistic Baptist response. I've never heard it from a Calvinistic Baptist, but I've heard it from Baptists and others. I'm sad to say I've heard it from some Presbyterians. What's the response they'll give? Well, be specific. I think you also mentioned this last week. Or Ozzy, I think you mentioned it. Or somebody did. I forget which. They'll say, "But yeah, but wait a minute. There is an age of accountability. And if a child dies before the age of accountability, then they're in heaven." Now give me at least two problems with that. First one ought to be obvious. Number one, it's not in the Scripture. Yeah, what is the age, okay? Number one, it's not in the Scripture. What's another problem with it? What does it deny? It denies, yeah, sovereign grace, okay, but it also denies what? Original sin. But then what's the third one? What's the other problem with this? It goes back to what I just... It adds what? It adds a way of getting to heaven apart from forgiveness. Okay? So, this is why we live in a day, you know, in which people want everything easy. You know, why? You Orthodox Presbyterians, you're sticklers about all these little niggling points of doctrine. And the answer is yes. You know why? Because some of these little niggling points of doctrine have incredible repercussions. I want to give you another example, far afield from this. You've got evangelicals today, led, I'm sad to say, by John R. Stott, who was one of England's foremost evangelical leaders. And now Stott, along with others in the UK, and I'm afraid some in the United States of America, are beginning to say, you know, when the Bible speaks about everlasting punishment, it really doesn't mean everlasting punishment. Everlasting, we speak of the abiding Old Testament covenant, and yet that was changed, and the Old Covenant's done away with, so there may well be a point at which that punishment in hell is done away with, and people are annihilated. And what you have happened, you have some people who just are abhorrent at it, and you've got other people who say, what difference does it make? I'll give you a big difference. What's the big error of that view, apart from the fact it's not what the Scriptures teach? Exactly right. It posits another way in which sin is taken away other than by Christ. Unless you're going to say that Christ died so people could be annihilated, and I hope you don't believe in a Christ like that. See, so ideas, even within the realm of Christian worldview, have certainly great consequences. Okay, so that's part of the response to the Baptist argument. Let me give you a couple discussion questions in the time that we have. because I know this is on your mind, and we're going to deal with it more later, but let's start it right now. How do we guard against the error of presuming that our baptized children are regenerate? See, there are some who say, well, the end result of your view, the paedo-baptist view, is you're just presuming that your children are regenerate, unless you see something to the contrary. And that's dangerous. Now, later I'm going to deal with a concept. In a few weeks, we'll deal with this concept of presumptive regeneration. But what, right now, a very practical question. How do we guard against the error of presuming that our baptized children are regenerate?
Based on the children of parents versus children.
Okay. All right. Okay. All right. So you've got the raw data of Scripture, right? You've got the raw data of Jacob's and Esau's. Okay, and that's Old Testament and New Testament as well. I don't think there's we don't know Demas. Was Demas a covenant child? I don't know. But at least in the Old Testament, there's clear data that you have some who are regenerate and some who are unregenerate. What else? Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, you'd say, my son, you know a lot about the Bible. Let me tell you about another boy in the New Testament that knew a lot about the Bible as well. In fact, he was a teacher, and his name was Nicodemus. Okay? And Nicodemus needed to be born again. And so do you. Okay, that's another way to do it. There's something else that's an outgrowth. In the New Testament, there is a constant call to the church to do two things. What are they? It begins with John the Baptizer's ministry. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay? So what do you do with your children? Let's distill it down to the real practical. What do you do? Glenn?
Be
specific. We've dealt with wonderful nebulous generalities and theological cumulonimbus clouds. Now let's let it distill into the soft rain of practical application. Very good. All right. That's about as practical as you're going to get. Right.
Point them to the Word of God and point them to, the way of repentance.
Exactly right. You deal with your children. You call them from their youngest age. When sin becomes obvious in them, you call them to repentance and say, Sally, you hit your sister. Now, you need to ask for forgiveness. Don't say you need to say you're sorry. That's only a statement of the way they feel. They need to ask for forgiveness. Will you promise me that you won't bring this up to the Lord, to me, to somebody else, or to yourself? Make that promise to me. I forgive you. And you repent. And you look to the Lord to forgive you, and you ask for grace to be more loving toward your sister Sally. Right? I hope that's what you do with your children. Now, is that all you do, though? What happens when Sally's getting older, and Sally says, this repentance stuff, not for me? Then what? Then you say, wow, she's a covenant child. It'll all work out in time. And what do? You pray, you expound the Word of God. There may be a place at which Mommy and Daddy then sit down with Sally. Say, Sally, we are very deeply concerned for you. Mommy has seen this. Daddy has seen this. We've noticed this pattern in you, and it's a great concern. We don't know your heart, but we do know that there has been a dullness and a coldness toward your obeying the Word of God, and we are concerned. And you begin asking some probing questions. Sally, do you have a desire to obey? Do you feel sorry when you disobey the Lord? Do you pray? Do you pray on your own? Do you ask for forgiveness? and you ask some loving, probing questions. And then, the next point, she says, you know, I don't feel that at all. And you're going to be praying with Sally and say, Sally, you know, Mommy and Daddy can bring you up in the Lord. And we bring you to church. We can't change your heart. You are cast before the mercy of God. And you pray with Sally. I wish I could come across the prayer that Cotton Mather used, one of the old Puritan pastors and fathers, used with his children when he prayed with each one of them for God to graciously work in them. And now that doesn't mean you throw them out of the house. It might mean that at a prayer meeting you say, Dr. Piper had done this with his own oldest son, Joey. He said, my wife and I have come to the conclusion after many years dealing with our son, Joey. He's out of the home, shows no interest in the things of the Lord, that he's not converted. And he set an appeal out. Would you pray for our son, Joey, that the Lord will graciously work in him? And he was disciplined by the church that he was in. Now, that's a practical way in which this works out in the life of the home. Okay, so I know that's on your mind. You start hearing over and over again. We talk about internal covenant, external covenant administration. Most of us are dealing with the nasty now and now of looking at this little child and saying, is this child regenerate or not? And yeah, there are many practical applications, and that's just one of them, okay? One of the ways, we're not going to discuss it now, but it's one I want you to think about. We'll come to it at the very end of the class, and we'll lead up to it, or the end of the series. What are ways in which our practice as those who believe in household baptism does not live up to our theological model? See, I've been pointing out that our Baptist friends are not even consistent with their theological model. But in the back of my mind, I know the Lord says, you be sure you pluck the beam out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of your brother. So with that in mind, that question, what are the ways, we're not going to discuss it now, but what are the ways in which our practice as those who believe in household baptism doesn't live up to our theological model? Robert?
Pastor, just for next week for our Baptist friends, that 20 minutes ago the question that you were going to ask was, how is the administration delivered? And what I wanted to ask you last week and this week was on that administration of grace. When you looked at Hebrews 8, that you are you thinking about was the lack of time you have to find the blood now, Corinthians 3. How important is that as far as the administration of grace? And then we see the law.
Good question.
Administration of death and condemnation.
Yeah.
And you said last week that grace and truth came by, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, with the Holy Spirit drawing us out, we have to go to Hebrews 8 along with Corinthians 3, showing that contrast with the letter and the Spirit, the New Testament, this grace being
Wiped
out and this being wiped out with Hebrews 3, with Corinthians 3.
And Robert, on the outline, baptism and discipleship, which is not next week, but the week after. Baptism and covenant children, and toward a more consistent paedo-baptist approach, particularly that last one. I want to deal with that. The last one will take a couple of weeks, and that's one of the things that will be dealt with. There is a radical difference when you get to the heart. That's where radical difference is. In the way a paedo-baptist views a child and raises that child, in the way a Baptist does. It is a radical difference, and what you're giving is part of the reason, but I'd rather do it then because there's some things leading up to it.